Would you turn with me to the book of Revelation where we left off last week, which brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7. I'm going to read chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. So remembering chapter 6, John seeing the six seals opened one by one on the scroll and all that that meant, and now he sees this. Revelation chapter 7. Let us hear God's word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So for the reading of God's holy word. Such a magnificent piece of Scripture. Well, last week we learned the meaning of John's vision in chapter 6. And in case you forgot, remember that the book of Revelation is like seven movies that the Apostle John sees. First, he is on the island of Patmos in chapter 1. Jesus appears to him, and then he's given these seven letters to the seven churches from Jesus. And then, that's in chapters 2 and 3. And then he is caught up to heaven, chapters 4 and 5. And he's commissioned as a true prophet of God. And then he begins receiving the revelation, which are like seven movies that gives seven different camera angles on the whole period between Christ's first and second coming. And it's a recapitulation, a retelling of that same story seven times, but in seven different ways, each time bringing us to the consummation. And chapter 6 and 7 together is the first movie, is the first vision. And so what we saw last week, what we heard last week from this vision that is recorded, were the six seals being opened on the scroll. And remember what happened in the first four seals. The four horsemen go out into the world. And remember what they represent. Conquest, war and slaughter, famine and death. And when do those things happen? Well, they've been happening. Just turn on the news. Read history books. When has there not been conquest, war and slaughter, famine and death in the world? Those aren't reserved for some time in the future. Those things have been going on throughout the world, even though Christ has inaugurated His kingdom. God will not allow His enemies on earth to live in perfect peace. There is always conquest going on, always war, slaughter. There is always the difficulty that comes with that. Even shortage of food supplies and death and mourning. Those things continue in this fallen world. And then He also saw the souls of the martyrs and heard them cry out, "How long, O Sovereign Lord, before You will avenge our blood?" They too feel the difficulties of life in a fallen world. And then He saw a vision of the last day, Christ returning to judge the living and the dead. And chapter 6, you remember, ends with a terrifying question that really connects to this chapter and helps us understand this chapter. The question is this. It's there at the end of chapter 6, where all the great ones, the kings and those who are rich and who have power, they're crying out saying to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" That's the question. Who can stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. If you want to understand who the 144,000 are, if you want to understand the mysteries of chapter 7, it's really not that difficult. It's simply the answer to the question at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? Who can stand in the day of God's wrath? Who can stand in the presence of God's holiness? Who among all the sinners in the world cannot be consumed by a righteous God who demands holiness? Well, God reveals who can stand here in chapter 7. That's what this chapter is all about. He says these can stand, and they can stand because they're in Christ. Christ is the one who can stand. Christ is the one who can stand in the judgment and not be consumed. The one who never stood in the way of sinners, as Psalm 1 tells us. The one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked or sat in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight was always perfectly in the law of the Lord. And all those who are in Him are able to stand. No sinner can stand in the presence of God's holiness, but these can stand because their robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and they have been sealed by God. Now, did you notice that word sealed came out several times as I was reading chapter 7? These are the ones who are sealed. To be sealed by God means to have God's stamp of ownership. So, boys and girls, maybe you have some way of marking things that are yours. I have a way of doing that. If you go to any one of my books in my library, which is rather large, you can pull any book out and you will find inside that book an embossed stamp that says Library of Michael G. Brown, and then the inside it says Soli Deo Gloria. And if you remove my book from my library, after a day or two, my book will start to cry and find its way home to my library. So that's the noise in your house if you have one of my books. There are a few missing. But we have stamps of ownership, don't we? We mark our name on things. We say, "This is mine," whether it's a baseball bat or some toy or something. Well, God does that too. He does that with His own people. He puts a seal, a stamp on them. Now, outwardly, that seal is baptism. Outwardly, water goes on the body. And this one is mine. But inwardly, the seal of ownership is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And then later in chapter 4, he says the same thing in Ephesians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There is a seal that God puts on His people. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is set upon them. And so this vision in Revelation 7, it actually provides Christians with an enormous amount of comfort. Because it tells us that if we are a Christian, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has sealed us for the day of redemption. Not only are we baptized with the outward mark and sign, but God has put His mark of ownership even inwardly upon His elect, the Holy Spirit, the one who is at work in us, the one who convicts us of sin, the one who gives us a desire for Christ, the one who has brought us to faith, the one who is sanctifying us and preserving us. And this vision tells us that God has sealed us for His purposes. He has sealed us for at least four reasons. For at least four reasons that we learn as we go through this chapter. First of all, God seals His people for their protection. He seals His people for their protection. Yes, we heard this awful day that is coming upon the earth when Christ will return with a sword. But He also tells us that His people will not be harmed. Who can stand on the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Well, these can, those who are sealed. And even until then, God will not allow that wrath to come upon the world until all of His elect have been sealed. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 3. John sees these four angels doing what? Standing at the four corners of the earth, which is an Old Testament reference to authority over the whole world. And they're holding back the four winds of the earth. And they're instructed by a fifth angel not to harm the earth or the sea or the trees until they have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Okay, again, this is visionary language. Putting the seal, the mark, God's mark on His people. And as we'll see, by the way, some of you might be thinking, well, what about the mark of the beast? Well, that is actually the opposite. That's all that is. It's not a microchip that goes under your skin. It's the mark of Satan. It's the opposite of the mark of Christ upon your forehead. It's sad how this book has been so butchered when we miss the beauty and the comfort that we get from it. What we have here is God's final judgment delayed until all the elect have been sealed. It's very similar to a vision that the prophet Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 9, where he heard God commanding an angel to put a mark on all genuine believers in anticipation of His judgment that was about to fall upon Jerusalem. Those with His mark would be spared His wrath, and His wrath would not come until all His people had been sealed with His mark for their protection. Kind of makes us think about Passover, doesn't it? It's very similar. Remember in Egypt, when the Israelites were in Egypt, and God said to take the blood of a lamb and mark the door of your house, the doorposts and the lintel. And if the angel came by, he would pass over when he saw that that house, in a sense, was sealed with God's protection. Well, the same is happening here in this vision. John sees these angels holding back the cosmic shaking of the universe and all the cataclysmic events of the second coming until all of God's servants have come to faith in Christ, until all of the elect have been sealed with God's mark of ownership. Again, it's not a visible seal. Not a visible seal any more than circumcision of the heart is a visible circumcision. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. Because in order for a sinner to be brought to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God must regenerate him and give him a new nature. And when the Spirit of God does that to a sinner, He indwells that person. And He does that for the rest of his life and for all of eternity. We will have the indwelling of the Spirit, who also indwells Christ. This is how we are united with Christ. And what we find is that all those indwelt by the Spirit of God, well, they'll never come under God's wrath. They're protected. Christ has already suffered God's wrath for the sealed, for the elect. And so we need not be afraid of Christ's return. We never need to shudder or be afraid when we read of Christ's return, or we think of the imminence of His coming, or we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." Yes, we should want Him to come tonight or tomorrow. And young people, if any of you are saying, "Oh yes, but first I really want to get my driver's license," or "First I really want to go off to college," or "Oh, but just Lord, please let me be married first," or "Just let me have children first," or "Let me have grandchildren first," or "Let me be retired first." Trust me, it's so much better than all those things. If you think that for even a moment, then you really, really don't know what the Bible says about heaven. It's like being a child, as C.S. Lewis says, in a mud puddle. Going, no, I don't want to come out of my mud puddle. And your parents are going, "We're going to the beach." You've never been to the beach. You're going to like it. It's better than your mud puddle. No, please, let me just one more time with my Tonka. One more time. No, trust me, it's going to be better, much better. And if we hear what Scripture says about the new heavens and new earth, we can't help but say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." And so what we find here is that that day will come and we need not be afraid of it because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And even now in this life, we are protected from all spiritual harm. We are protected from spiritual harm. We may suffer physical harm, emotional harm. We may suffer sickness and disease and death. We may suffer great persecution, violent persecution, even martyrdom if we are so blessed. But God will never allow our faith to be extinguished. That is the kind of protection He promises. He never promises that you are going to have a physically free life from suffering. Or let me restate that. A life free from all physical suffering. He does not promise that in His Word. Health and wealth and beauty. But He does promise that you will be protected from spiritual harm. Well, what is that? He won't allow your faith to be extinguished. And that is so comforting when we think in the dark night of the soul, have I drifted too far? Has my heart become so cold to the Lord? He will not allow you to go too far. He will pull you back. And that's the conviction you feel. And hear His voice and do what you know He has commanded, that it's right, and follow Jesus. That is what He is doing in our lives because we're sealed. Yes, the four horsemen are afoot. And there is conquest in the world. There is war. There is slaughter. There is famine. There is death. And yes, loved ones, yes, Americans, a nuclear bomb may be hurled over here one day. God might allow that. And millions of people might die. But the kingdom of God shall not be shaken. This whole country could melt. But the kingdom of God doesn't change one bit. Because the city of man and the city of God are two different things. And they won't become one until Christ returns. And we are sealed until that day. Yes, we may go up in smoke with the nuclear bomb. Or suffer injury or all kinds of difficulty from war and famine and slaughter and conquest. But we won't. We won't be separated from the love of God. And this is the promise that God gives us. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Compare Romans 8 with Revelation. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul never says that those things will not come upon you. They may. In some case, inevitably, they will. But he says, we are conquerors in these things through Christ. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not conquest, not war, not slaughter, not famine, not death, not economic catastrophe, not terrorism, not natural disasters. Whatever it is that your great fear is, it can't separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. God seals us for our protection. But he also seals his people for their identification. For their identification. That's the point of the 144,000 in this vision. The sealed servants of God are pictured here in two ways. First, as 144,000, like an army. Now, that's what this is. Now, contrary to the teaching of dispensationalism, this is not a literal army of Jewish believers during a seven-year tribulation just before the return of Christ. That interpretation completely misses the point of this vision. And really, it leads people down a path of speculation that ends up doing great violence to the text and confuses us about the book. The 144,000 is simply a picture, a symbolic picture of the church militant, the church now in the world. Remember that numbers in the book of Revelation are never literal. Seven spirits before the throne of God is a symbol of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. 10 days of suffering for the church in Smyrna was simply a symbol of a brief period of tribulation. And 144,000 is a symbol, really, of the fullness of God's people. 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12, 10 and 12, great numbers of fullness. It symbolizes the fullness of this army that God assembles. Remember, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. And if we fail to see the pictures, well, we fail to hear the message. And so we don't want to become preoccupied with isolated details any more than we should be preoccupied with one note in a symphony or one brush stroke in a beautiful painting. And here, the big picture that God wants us to see is that His church militant in the world, His church now in the world, even suffering and undergoing persecution and subject to the difficulties brought upon the earth, even by the four horsemen, are numbered by God, known by God. Now think about the numbering. Where do you see that? You see it in the Old Testament. There's a whole book about numbers. It's called, wait for it, Numbers. That's what the book's about. And why were they being numbered? You remember? For an army. That's the whole point. That's what that whole book is about. In the Old Testament, when they numbered the tribes, it was always to say, how many soldiers do we have? Get everybody together. Number the men. How much are we? They do it over and over again. That's the point of a census, to see how large and how strong they were against opposing foes. And here you have the same picture of the church. Now, there's a few things about this in case we think, no, maybe it's the 12 tribes of it. Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll immediately know that there's problems with this list of tribes. It's incomplete. It's not even in the correct order. The oldest son doesn't come first. In fact, it's all mixed up. It's not like any other list that you find, either from Genesis with the 12 sons, or when they came into Canaan. After there was no tribe of Levi, remember they didn't get an allotment, and Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, then took up the two places. He steps back, Manasseh and Ephraim take in the two slots of Joseph and of Levi. It's not even like that. Dan is missing altogether, and Judah comes first, who was the fourth born, and yet the one who had the messianic line, he comes first. All of this shows us that this is a rearrangement of things, and it's symbolic in its nature. It's not intended to be a literal group of celibate Jewish Christian soldiers at some point in history. No, this is you. If you're a believer, you're part of the 144,000. You're part of this picture, this militant church now. Because remember, no one is a Jew merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. We are of the new Israel. And God is telling His church that He knows His church militant. He knows them by number. He knows them by name. They are sealed. They are the ones for whom Christ came into the world and died. They are the ones whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundations of the world. They are the ones whom the Spirit sought out and said, "Mine," and brought to Christ and sealed with His indwelling. None shall perish. They belong to God. And then notice John sees the same group of people from a different point of view. In verse 9, He sees them now as the church triumphant. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude." Notice that no one could number. The elect are numbered by God. But to us, we don't know. We can't even number them all. "From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne." Compare that with the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? These can stand. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Unafraid of His wrath, because the wrath of God was poured out upon the Lamb in their place. And now here they are, standing, clothed in white robes, representing the righteousness of Christ, with palm branches in their hands, this ancient symbol of praise. And they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They are innumerable, drawn from every nation, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that His descendants would be more than the stars of heaven, more than the sands of the sea, that He would be a blessing to all nations. You see, on the one hand, God is able to know the number of the elect, but no human is able to count the total number from the heavenly perspective. And that's the difference between these two groups. The difference in them is not in ethnicity, but in their location. One is the church militant, the other the church triumphant. One is numbered and known to God in an innumerable multitude to the eye of man. What is considered by God to be the tribes of His holy nation is actually made up of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. What is militant, what is a spiritual army in this age, is a massive company of worshipers in the age to come. God knows their identity, and He has sealed them for that purpose. He seals His people for their protection. He seals them for their identification. And He seals them for His own exaltation. Notice the next part of the vision here. Notice how the angels of heaven, as well as the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall down on their faces and they worship God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is why God has saved us. He has saved us to exalt Himself. He has sent Jesus into this world to assume human nature, to be our Savior, to be the righteous person that we were not, and to bring all of our sin upon Himself and undergo hell and the judgment of God and to be raised from the dead, all for the glory of His name. The whole reason we will be in heaven is for the exaltation of God. The whole reason God allowed there to be a fall in the beginning and allowed there to be all of this evil was to do the great work of redemption that would only glorify His name even more. The reason why there will be a hell is for the glory of His name. The reason why there is a heaven is for the glory of His name. Loved ones, we are creatures. He is the Creator. It is all about His glory. It is all about His exaltation. And this is why we are sealed. Paul says in Ephesians 1, we've been sealed to the praise of His glory. He says He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. He has saved us so that forever and ever we will sing praises to Him. We will enjoy being in His presence without fear, without discomfort, without sadness. Praising Him, worshiping Him, seeing Jesus, worshiping the Lamb, the leader of the new humanity, enjoying creation in the way it was meant to be enjoyed. And this leads us to the last thing, the last reason why God has sealed His people. It's for their glorification. God has sealed His people for their protection, for their identification, for His own exaltation, and finally, for His people's glorification. Notice how one of the 24 elders addresses John and tells him about the safety and peace that the people of God will enjoy. And we find that theme over and over again throughout this book. Yes, the church is suffering and undergoing difficulty. And we might say, why, Lord? How long, Lord? Why do we have to suffer such things? Why are there shootings or tornadoes or tsunamis? Why is there war and conquest? Why is there such difficulty in the world? When? How long? And what we find is this great contrast between the sufferings and the difficulties of a fallen age and the freedom and peace in the age to come, where we are truly human. We are no longer bent and broken as people, but we are upright as God intended us to be and enjoying the creation as He meant us to enjoy. And this is what He says in this wonderful language that He gives. Notice how He says that these people are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, what does that mean? That's worth comment, isn't it? The great tribulation. I know some of us still have in our minds maybe this great tribulation that is a 7-year period or something that's going to happen just before the return of Christ. And it may be worse for Christians just before the return of Christ. In fact, there's many passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that seem to indicate that. But we should never lose sight, loved ones, of the fact that we are in the great tribulation even now, and that John was in the great tribulation, and there is great tribulation throughout all this age, and all of those whom John sees here are those whom have died in the Lord. And if you do a look at this word tribulation in the Greek, you find it over and over again. Listen to the way it's used. I want to read a number of these from the New Testament. Just listen, it gives us insight as to what this great tribulation is. Jesus said, just before He left this earth, He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He said that to His disciples. He wasn't saying, well, that's only for the people on earth the 7 years before I return. No, in the world you will have tribulation. And boy, the disciples, the apostles, they met tribulation. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were, they were scattered because of the tribulation that arose over Stephen. Remember Stephen, who was the first martyr. Well, tribulation, thlipsis is the word in Greek, it began. Well, we find in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or Romans 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul speaking of the ordinary Christian life, and tribulation is a part of it. Or Romans 12, verse 12. Paul says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. We think of the tribulation that he knew. Beatings, stonings, imprisonment. Just because we have been sheltered from that as a culture doesn't mean that our brothers and sisters around the world, even now at this time, are sheltered from those things. Maybe we just have our heads in the sand a little bit and don't realize, as I mentioned last week, that there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than the previous 19th centuries put together. You know, we tend to think of all the great martyrs being those who were thrown to the lions or in the Reformation. Loved ones, there's been more martyrs in the 20th century in the Middle East, in Asia, in Africa, than there were in all the centuries put together before that. There's tribulation in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the tribulation we experienced in Asia. Or think of the way this book begins. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. When the elder is speaking of the great tribulation, he's speaking of the whole period between Christ's first and second coming. All those who have died in Christ, this is what John sees in a vision. A great multitude that no one can number. All those, day by day, year by year, century by century, until the return of our Lord, coming out of the great tribulation. Then he describes in verses 15 through 17 the glorification that awaits all those who are sealed, all those who die in Christ and come out of the great tribulation of this present evil age. He uses imagery drawn from Isaiah 49, which we heard earlier. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And that's the essence of heaven. That's the essence of the new creation. Being with our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who leads us to springs of living water. And being free from Satan, free from all sin, free from suffering and death. Living in resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth in a resurrected universe. Dwelling with our Lord, the one who will shelter his flock by spreading his tabernacle over them, as the prophet Ezekiel foretold, and who will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice how this scene, which brings us again to the end of the movie, is the same, very similar anyway, to the end in Revelation 21, where John sees it from another angle. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Two visions of the same event. And two beautiful descriptions, wonderful imagery of what awaits us, of our destination, of our home. And what we find then is then a pause. I think I said I was going to read chapter 8, verse 1, and I forgot. But notice what happens. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence. Quiet. Taking it all in. This is what awaits us. This is our home. This is our destiny. This picture that is given to us. Loved ones, so often we have our sights so low, set on the things of this world and what awaits me this week and next year, without giving daily conscious thought to what ultimately awaits us. And here's the picture. At the end of chapter 7. Christian, hear what God says to you. Hear what He says. So the opening of these seals assures us that nothing in the present or in the future will be able to separate us from God's love, which comes to us through Christ. And already in this life, we taste the joys of the New Jerusalem, where God will dwell with His people and cause us to drink living waters. And although we do not yet enjoy these things in all their fullness, even now we hear God's revelation and promise and look to the future with hope and joy. Listen to the way that a Genevan pastor in the early 17th century put it at the close of his book, Christian Discourses, a man by the name of Simon Goulart. He said it so well, I can't say it better. But he said this, of what we should think about daily. Eternal life is the end and fulfillment of all good things for which God has purchased us through His Son. Now think about that. What is the end and fulfillment of all good things in your life? Eternal life. This is the goal on which our gaze should be fixed throughout our earthly pilgrimage. This is the treasure that we should unceasingly desire. This is the hour and the blessing to which all the plans and efforts of our lives should be inclined. This is our true country, our permanent city, in which our citizenship has been acquired by the merit of the death of Jesus Christ. This is the home that we long for. Amidst the banishments, the weariness, the dangerous fears of this valley of misery and the shadows of death, this is the safe refuge and the beautiful harbor toward which we sail amidst so many waves and storms that constantly trouble the world. This is the blessed land where we will dwell by means of death. That is our home. That is our goal. Settle for nothing less, Christian. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would awaken us to this great imagery and vision that You gave the Apostle. And Lord, that You would awaken us out of our slumber and sober us up out of our intoxication with this life and this world. We pray that You would receive our praises now as we lift them up to You in song, and that You would sweeten our fellowship with one another, and strengthen our pilgrimage in this life, always setting our gaze upon the goal that Christ has purchased for us and that we will enjoy through means of death. For this we pray in Jesus' name.